You have your Bibles, turn with me, if you would, to Daniel 5. Daniel chapter 5. We're going to be continuing our study in Nehemiah, and we're looking at the 13th chapter, but we're going to start out our time in Daniel 5 for a moment. This will sort of parallel what we saw in our last lesson as we opened up in Nehemiah, the 13th chapter. But we're going to begin our time together by looking to an example in Scripture that validates what it is that we will find in our study of the Word. In Daniel chapter 5, to give some context here, the king of Babylon, King Belshazzar, he's misusing, he's disrespecting sacred items that belong to God in the temple while living within the safety and security of the walls around his kingdom. Verse 2, it says here, when Belshazzar tasted the wine, he gave orders to bring the gold and silver vessels which Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, in order that the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Of course, we know that within one fatal night, God allowed the kingdom of Babylon to fall. It was overtaken. You'll remember with me in Daniel chapter 5, this chapter is really a warning to any who think that God will just sit idly by while watching arrogant people make a mockery of sacred things. And we see that here in this chapter. And Daniel's very much aware of this immoral scene. And you remember what Daniel's words were to the king, right? In verse 22 through 23, Daniel says to the king on this night, in verse 22, he says, "Yet you, his son Belshazzar," Daniel ends up on the scene, and he says to the king Belshazzar, "You have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all this, but you have exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven." And the truth is, Daniel, he brought to the king in Daniel chapter 5, it really gives us a picture. What we see here gives us a picture into what it is that we're going to see in Proverbs 25, turn with me there, verse 28. This is an example, I believe, of what we see here in Proverbs chapter 25, verse 28. We opened up our time in our last lesson to this verse, Proverbs chapter 5, verse 28, and this is what we find. It says, "Like a city that is broken into and without walls is a man who has no control over his spirit." You've got that picture there of King Belshazzar. He's living within the walls of Babylon. He's taking advantage of that position there. And the Gentile king, he was acting morally corrupt. He's mocking God. And his moral corruption led to his physical defeat. He thought he was invincible. He thought that he was a god. And his moral corruption led to his physical defeat. And that parallel is seen in our passage today. Even though we may not be dealing with a Gentile king, we see that God's people, in a similar way to King Belshazzar, they are living within the safety of this wall that they had built around Jerusalem. And yet they too themselves, the generation under Nehemiah's time, they became morally corrupted even after the spiritual revival. And so these words just ring true to us this morning. Like a city that is broken into and without walls is a man who has no control over his spirit. That is a universal truth. True for a Gentile king living hundreds of years before Jesus Christ, it's true for us today. You know, in our last lesson, we saw this truth that a steady drift away from the Word of God will lead to carnality, and today we'll find that to be the case here in Nehemiah. So I'm going to ask you to turn with me to Nehemiah, the 13th chapter now. We'll begin in Nehemiah, the 13th chapter, and we're going to pick it up in verse 15. Nehemiah, the 13th chapter, verse 15, and we're going to follow through verse 31. In verse 15, it says, "In those days, I saw in Judah some who were treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sacks of grain and loading them on donkeys as well as wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads. And they brought them into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. So I admonished them on the day they sold food. Also, men of Tyre were living there who imported fish and all kinds of merchandise and sold them to the sons of Judah on the Sabbath, even in Jerusalem. Then I reprimanded the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this evil thing you are doing by profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers do the same, so that our God brought on us and on the city all this trouble? Yet you are adding to the wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath." It came about that just as it grew dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors should be shut and that they should not open until after the Sabbath. Then I stationed some of my servants at the gates so that no load would enter on the Sabbath day. Once or twice, the traders and merchants of every kind of merchandise spent the night outside Jerusalem. Verse 21, then I warned them and said to them, "Why do you spend the night in front of the wall? If you do so again, I will use force against you." From that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath, and I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come as gatekeepers to sanctify the Sabbath day. For this also remember me, O my God, and have compassion on me according to the greatness of your loving kindness. In those days I also saw that the Jews had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. As for their children, half spoke in the language of Ashdod, and none of them was able to speak the language of Judah, but the language of his own people. So I contended with them and cursed them and struck some of them and pulled out their hair and made them swear by God, "You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor take of their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin regarding these things? Yet among the many nations there was no king like him, and he was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, the foreign women caused him even to sin. Do we then hear about you that you have committed all this great evil by acting unfaithfully against our God by marrying foreign women? Even one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was a son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. So I drove him away from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I purified them from everything foreign and appointed duties for the priests and the Levites, each in his task. And I arranged for the supply of wood at appointed times and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good." Nehemiah chapter 13. In our next lesson, we're going to conclude this study in Nehemiah. I've really enjoyed this study. And what we're going to do is we're going to, as we look at this 13th chapter, we're going to find that it ends on sort of a strange and sobering note. For me personally, I've loved our study, and I almost would wish that it would end, that this book would have ended in chapter 12. We had the rededication of the walls, and there's this spiritual high among God's people. But then in the 13th chapter, we find that that revival that had transpired in verses 8 through, really through 12, was short-lived. It really was, as God's servant Nehemiah would come back, and as he would find the Jews living in the state that they were. And we're painfully reminded of, in this 13th chapter, of mankind's natural tendency to run from God, to run from His Word. In lesson 17, we were given, in our last lesson, three signs that are helpful indicators that one may be living a sinful, carnal lifestyle. And this is just helpful to all of us. It's really a helpful gauge, and so it would be helpful for us to consider where we are at. But in verses 1 through 3, we saw from our 17th lesson that the first sign that one may be sliding towards carnal living would be a willingness to accept the world's ways over God's ways. The second sign was from verses 4 through 9 and in chapter 13, and it displayed a willingness to compromise in relation to God's truth. And then finally, the third sign was from verses 10 through 14, which displayed a willingness to reject godly leadership. And so now today we're going to pick it back up from where we left off. Again, from this text, we're going to see the fourth and final sign that would indicate that carnality may be present in the life of a believer. And that fourth sign that we find in this last chapter would be this, a willingness to oppose God's revealed truth. A willingness to oppose God's revealed truth, verses 15 through 28. Now again, from this lesson, we're looking at signs in relation to carnality, and even though it is true that an unbeliever may oppose God's truth, we also recognize that an unbeliever cannot become carnal before God. An unbeliever cannot become carnal before God. An unbeliever opposes God's truth in the sense that he has completely and totally rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul stated, and you might want to write this verse reference down, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. To those who are being saved, it is the power of God." So King Belshazzar from Daniel chapter 5, he had, and is a great example here, he had rejected God's promises and God's word. There can be no carnality where there is no spiritual life. Listen, later in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, while writing to believers, those who had received the gospel through faith in Christ for salvation, he writes towards the end of that letter, the Apostle Paul says, "Pray without ceasing in everything, give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." Then he goes on to say to those who have been given new life in Christ, he writes, "Do not quench the Spirit," the Holy Spirit, who he is living inside believers. He says, "Do not quench him, his work in your life." The truth of the matter is, as believers, we can quench the Spirit, the Holy Spirit's work in our lives, and we can actively choose to oppose his revealed truth by choosing to live carnally. The Jews in Nehemiah 13, as God's people, they had chosen as a nation to break the commitment, the promises that they made to God in chapter 10. And what we find here in the 13th chapter is they do so in two ways. The first way in which the Jews had actively opposed God's truth was this. The Jews opposed the Sabbath. They opposed the Sabbath, and we see this in verses 15 through 22. There's a French agnostic by the name of Voltaire, and he is on record for saying that if you want to kill Christianity, you must abolish Sunday. And Warren Wiersbe replied to that statement saying he didn't agree, but that he did know, Warren Wiersbe knew, of many Christians who had killed their joy, their witness, and their spiritual power by turning Sunday into an ordinary day rather than putting Christ first in the week. That was an observation that Warren Wiersbe made. This behavior on behalf of the Jews, it reflected a disobedient heart. They had opposed the Sabbath. Do you remember with me the commitments that they made in chapter 10? Now, it was just a short time before the events in chapter 13. And in those commitments from chapter 10, in verse 31 of chapter 10, they say, "As for the peoples of the land who bring wares or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or a holy day." And now we see the contrast here, right? In verse 31, the Jews are, they are promising God that they will observe the Sabbath. In chapter 13, verse 16, it says, "Now also the men of Tyre are living there, who imported fish and all kinds of merchandise and sold them to the sons of Judah on the Sabbath, even in Jerusalem." So what happened? Well, God's people broke that commitment. They broke that promise, that covenant that they made with God. And so they're mingling with the Gentiles around them, doing business with them on the Sabbath. And Nehemiah, he comes back and he can't take it. You have to wonder, when you read the 25th verse, he starts pulling hair out of people's heads. And we're going to get to that, by the way. We're not going to skip over that this morning. But you have to wonder, did he start to pull his own hair out when he saw the state of God's people after coming back? That's all speculation. But the behavior on behalf of the Jews, it really reflected a disobedient heart. And we see that through those broken commitments that they made. And so Nehemiah, you know, as we look at this text here, he may have been, I believe, frustrated. We saw what he did in our last lesson. Tobiah the Ammonite was living in the temple, and he threw Tobiah the Ammonite out. And he's dealing with that sin. And look with me at verse 17 here. Nehemiah is, I believe, a godly leader. I believe he is also not a passive leader. Verse 17 says that he reprimanded the nobles of Judah. The word for reprimand here in verse 17 is also found in chapter 13, verse 11. When the temple had been neglected, Nehemiah, verse 11 in Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 11, it says that he reprimanded the officials and said, "Why is the house of God forsaken?" And that word for reprimand here carries the idea to cause strife with, to quarrel with. And this word is actually found in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 30. The Hebrew word for reprimand in Proverbs 3:30 has been translated to contend with. And in it, the verse says, "Do not contend with a man without cause if he has done you no harm." And Nehemiah may not have anything personal with these Jewish officials, but he recognizes that they are in some sense responsible for allowing God to bring judgment against them as a nation. By forsaking the Sabbath, Nehemiah says, look with me at verse 18, "Did not our fathers do the same, so that our God brought on us and on the city and on this city, on Jerusalem, all this trouble? Yet you are adding to the wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath." So Nehemiah, he's contending with these Jewish officials, and he does so with God's righteousness, and he does so with God's holiness in view, and he's really setting the record straight by reminding Israel's leadership that it is God who keeps the record. It is God alone who will bring judgment if need be. And did these Jewish officials forget about their confession that they had made that prompted them to the commitment? To this commitment that they made? In Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 29, the Jews acknowledged that historically Israel had acted foolishly. You remember in those in that confession from chapter 9. In chapter 9, verse 29, we saw that they said, "Yet they acted arrogantly," speaking of their ancestors, "and did not listen to your commandments, but sinned against your ordinances, by which if a man observes them, he shall live." That's found in Nehemiah 9, verse 29. Ironically, in the next part in verse 29, it says, "And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not listen." Now, is that not what we find here with this generation living during Nehemiah's time? It is. And when we looked at that confession, we saw the righteousness of God, the faithfulness of God, contrasted with what? The sinfulness of man and man's heart. And to make matters worse, the disobedience on behalf of the Israelites did not stop with their failure to observe the Sabbath, but it also trickled over into their daily living. And that brings us to the second way in which the Jews had actively opposed God's truth. The Jews opposed their marriage commitments, verses 23 through 28. They opposed their marriage commitments. Chapter 13, verse 23, "In those days, I also saw that the Jews had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And the problem with this was that the children of these mixed marriages couldn't speak their own language. This was a cultural catastrophe for God's people, for the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, for the Jews." In verse 24, we see, "As for their children, half spoke in the language of Ashdod, and none of them was able to speak the language of Judah, but the language of his own people." This again completely violated the commitment that the Jews made with God back in chapter 7. So Nehemiah contended with them as well. After dealing with the Jewish leaders concerning the Sabbath, now he would deal with those who are involved in these mixed marriages. Verse 25 says that Nehemiah contends with them. He curses them, he struck some of them, and in some instances he pulled out their hair. Now, I want to pause here for a moment, and I want to say this. I believe that this book, one of the stronger themes that runs throughout this book is that this book is a great book on godly leadership. I really believe that. We've walked with Nehemiah in the ups and downs of what it means to serve God on this side of heaven. And I believe that he was used in a great way by the Lord to accomplish a task that only God could do through him and through his people. But when we get to this verse in the 13th chapter, we may be tempted to think that he's way over the top here. We may be tempted to think that he was violent and that this his response was not godly at all. And I want to walk through this in the little bit of time we have. I just want to walk us through this just for a moment. I want to ask this question. Was Nehemiah's response here godly? I think that's the question that we need to ask. Was it a godly response? And let me say this. I don't believe that this response would be a godly response today in the church. I think that we can make a dispensational distinction here. Nehemiah is with the Jews in the Old Testament. He's reacting to that sin. He's dealing with that sin. I also want to say this. I do not believe that it is the pastor's job or the elder's job to deal with sin in the church in such a way where physical harm is inflicted upon a believer who may be living in sin. God has clearly given in the New Testament instructions on how to deal with sin in the church through church discipline in the New Testament, and physical violence is never the answer. Neither is passivity. And I think that's the thread that we see here from the Old Testament. Nehemiah is not passive with this sin. He's dealing with that sin in that way in the Old Testament. And so sin needs to be confronted. It needs to be taken care of. If it's a public sin, it needs to be taken care of publicly. If it's a private sin, then privately before God. I remember when we were studying this book at Frontier, the pastor who was teaching our class, he really taught on church discipline in this text. But I believe that Nehemiah's response here is godly. He's dealing with sin, and that is a godly response. And he has the Lord in mind. You'll note there in verse 29, his prayer life. He says, "Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites." Swindoll says this, that Nehemiah was so indignant over the wrongdoings of these Jews that he literally ran around yanking out their hair. Swindoll goes on, "I don't think he took delight in jerking out people's beards and pulling hair from their heads, but this action was indicative of the emotional intensity Nehemiah felt as he lost himself in the pursuit of right." Warren Wiersbe also noted this, that while you and I as Christian workers don't have the authority to pluck out beards or forcibly eject unwanted tenants, we need the same kind of courage Nehemiah had when he did those things. So to answer the question, was Nehemiah's response here godly? I think that godly men can argue that both ways. Personally, I think that this was a godly response at that time, in that setting, in that context for Nehemiah. I've always looked at this, and it is a bit of a difficult text, but I've also always looked at this section here with Nehemiah. Here, he's dealing with sin, and what a picture of the heart that we ought to have when it comes to sin in our own lives. That we are to have that attitude that we're going to deal with our sin. We need to deal with sin, period. It needs to be dealt with before the Lord. And that takes courage. It goes against the grain of the flesh, but we need to be those who will deal with sin in our lives when sin comes up. All right, so to wrap things up this morning, I think that it would be appropriate to consider the truth that an inward revival can be something that is short-lived If we get our eyes off of God's word and onto the things of this world, as what happened here with the Israelites. That's something to keep in mind. Revivals can be short-lived. And we need to be careful of that in our spiritual lives. This generation of Jews, they had experienced much. They knew what it felt like to be liberated from Babylonian captivity. They knew what it felt like to accomplish great things for God. They knew what it felt like to feel the gravity of their own sin. They knew what Old Testament discipline looked like and felt like under Nehemiah's leadership. And all of this serves as an example for us to be those who are continually rehearsing in our hearts the grace and the mercy of God, to be those who are consistently reflecting on what it is that Christ has saved us from, and to be those who are determined to serve the Lord in all that, when all we may want to do is throw in the towel. But the book of Nehemiah, it shouts out this. The book of Nehemiah, it shouts out, don't give up. Continue to pursue the Lord. Don't give up. Continue to serve Christ where God has placed you, and do it with your eyes on Him. That's really, I believe, our charge here from this book. And we need to remember this too, that a steady drift away from the Word will lead to carnality in the life of a believer. And I propose that as we continue to be those who are growing in God's Word, so that we are open to the reality that God may still yet allow us to go through personal revivals for His name. And that kind of wraps up our study in this chapter. However, when we finish up our study in this book, in our next lesson, we're going to really conclude the book, and we're going to look at some highlights that we have seen throughout this book. And I'm excited for that. But we're going to close out our time. Let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. I want to thank You for an example of godly leadership that we have here before us, that we've had the privilege of studying, and Lord, to be able to have witnessed this great revival that transpired among Your people is a great reminder to us today that revivals can be short-lived. And so I pray that we would have it as our ambition to pursue You this week. I pray that our goal would be to keep our eyes fixed on You, that that when we feel like we may want to give up or quit, that You would just bring strength and comfort. And we give You the praise. We give You all the praise, and we thank You for that. We thank You for Your love. I pray that You would bless Your people through this week. Now, in Your name we pray. Amen.